we're going to study from the book of Genesis. And you know, sometimes people say, why do you study out of the Old Testament? The Bible says whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we can learn from the Old Testament. There are many stories in the Old Testament that we need to read again. You know, many times we've taught them to our children, we've taught them to others, but we need to read them again for ourselves. And that's such the case with the story in Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to make an analogy or a comparison between Genesis chapter 6 and some things found in the New Testament that will help us as we think about our relationship with God and what God wants us to do. Now, beginning in Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, we read these words. Remember, God had warned Noah. He was going to destroy the world by water. And so he told Noah, he said, I want you to build a large boat. He calls it an ark. And here's what he said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and it be a cubit, and shalt thou finish it above. And a door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with the lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Now we know that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a man that walked upright before God. And so God chose Noah to spare him and his family from the flood so that he might continue the civilization of man upon the face of the earth. Now, when we talk about this ark, we need to realize this wasn't just an ordinary sailboat. This wasn't just a raft. This was a well-made ocean floating vessel. I am told that the major ships that float on our oceans today, these large tankers that we see that move oil back and forth across the world, that they're made on the same pattern as this ark, that this is basically the pattern they use today. We learned that this ark was a very large vessel. When you begin to compare it to things today, you say, well, how in the world could Noah get all those animals in that ark? You ever thought about it? How could he do that? And I know Boonville's having a program this coming week concerning this very thing, and you'll hear this again. But the ark had enough room on it for about 500 boxcars. Now, I've stood beside the train tracks and watched trains go by, 50, 75, 100, you know, after they keep counting, 150, 200. I think I've seen a few trains with about 200, 250, but I don't know that I've ever seen a train with 500 boxcars. If you do the math, and there are people that have done this, if you do the math, there was enough room in the ark for all the animals, all the feed they needed, all the extra food they might need, etc., and plenty of room to spare. God made sure of that, and so he told Noah to build this ark. Now, things about this ark. You know, when God spoke to Noah, he told him, he said, now build an ark. Now, you know, if it had been me, it would look like it had been better than the time I had to prepare that 120 years to build several arcs. What if one of them didn't float? You see, God didn't tell Noah to build a dozen arcs, did he? He didn't say build a floating shipyard. He told him to build one ark. One ark. Well, you say, what's that got to do with us today? Well, the Bible says that there's only one church. We're going to find that the ark was a place of safety. We're going to find that those inside the ark were those that were spared from the flood. They were the ones that did not perish in the water. But we find in the New Testament there's also a place of safety. It's a place where the saved people of God are gathered. And it's called the church or the body of Christ. And we learn from Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my, that's possessive, church, which is singular. Jesus did not say, I'm going to build 100 of churches, or I'm going to build 600 churches. I am told in the present registry there's close to 800 in our country alone of different groups that claim to be some kind of religious Christian group. But he didn't say, I'm going to build 600 or 800. He said, I'm going to build how many? He said, I'm going to build one. Jesus built one church. And there's that passage in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said unto Peter, thou art Peter. And upon this rock, the confession you made, he said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you know, we can understand that. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? And yet I've had people, when I'd study with them privately, they would argue up and down that there's more than one church. I've had people contend with me. They'll say, Lance, you're telling me that Jesus only has one church? Listen, that's exactly what the Bible says. I don't mean to be offensive, and I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings, and I didn't come for the purpose tonight to degrade anyone. I don't have an axe to grind when I stand up here. All I have is the Word of God. And the Word of God says that Jesus said, I will build my singular, possessive church, and it belongs to Him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. There's that passage. Jesus is the head of the church. How many of you remember years ago when you go to the circus and you see these things that were kind of different? Maybe somebody was 7 foot tall, or, you know, that's not much today. We see them 7 foot all the time in basketball now, don't we? Something's happened. But I remember years ago going to the circus, seeing people that were 7 foot 2, and we thought that was something strange. And we see these bearded women, you know, I've seen a few of them since then, and that wasn't at the circus. But you see, she sees them too. Back to my lesson. But you see, we need to realize that when the Lord said, I'll build my church and I'm the head of the church, He's not some kind of freak show. He's not a head of many bodies. He's the head of one body, the church. And He says that in that text. He says, He's the head of the church, which is His body. There's only one head, and there's only one body. And we need to keep that in mind. Again, how many bodies are there? In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 4, the Bible says, there is, how many? One body. Now, let's see here, Gibson. I see Gibson's leaning on his mama over there. Gibson's one of my older grandchildren. He's not the oldest, but he's one of the older ones. Gibson, how many churches did Jesus say He was going to build? One. He's holding up one finger. How many arcs did how many arcs did Noah build? One. You were paying attention, weren't you? Very good. All right. Now, see, this is not hard to understand the Bible. If we just let the Bible speak to us. Now, let's move forward again. There's one body, one head, and the head is Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 5, verse 23. Now then, how many doors? You remember the Lord when He was instructing Noah? He said, build one ark, and He said, put one door in the side thereof. Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? One door. You say, well, if He had more than one door, He might have had more places for it to leak. Because He had one door, that's one place, the only one place He had to worry about it leaking besides the one window if the water got that high. And so He said, put one door in there. Now, what does a door represent? A door represents a way to go in and out, doesn't it? We look back and we see the doors back there, the doors over here, etc. There are ways to enter and leave. That was the purpose of the door of the ark. It was a way for Moses, Noah, his family, and his animals to enter the ark, and then later to leave the ark after the flood. And so God instructed him to make one door. Now, how many doors are there in the church? You know, if you talk to people today in the world, they'll tell you, well, there's many ways to go to heaven. You go your way, and I'll go mine. Is that what the Bible says? We want to know, what does the Bible say? In the book of John, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now watch this last part of this. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How many ways are there to go to heaven? According to this verse, there's only one. Jesus says, I am that way. Anybody that's going to heaven is going to have to go through Jesus. That's what He says there. I and only I, no other besides myself. I'm the only way. Again, in the book of Ephesians 5 and verse 23, when the Bible talks about the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. How many Saviors are there of the body? There's only one. Just as there should only be one husband and wife, one head of the family, the husband. So there should also be only one church, of which Jesus is head, and of which he is the Savior. There's only one Savior. Just as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the only Savior. Again, in the book of John, chapter 10, Jesus was telling the people about a sheepfold. Now, oftentimes when the shepherds would come near towns, they would have to put their sheep somewhere for the time while they were in town, and so they would make sheepfolds out of rocks and sticks and things of that nature, and they would place the shepherd in the doorway. But they would only have one door to the sheepfold, and a shepherd would sit in the doorway protecting the sheep from robbers, whatever. And Jesus was talking about that when he was talking about the sheepfold, and he began to describe it. And twice in two verses, verses 7 and verse 9, he says, I am the door. I am the only door. These I ams that you find in the book of John, they are I am, I only am, and no one else is. I'm the only door. When it comes to go to heaven, it's not through Muhammad, it's not through Buddha, it's not through mysticism, it's not through some Far Eastern religion, it's through Jesus. The only way we're going to leave this world and enter into eternal life is through Jesus Christ. I am the door. There's not many doors. There's one door. There was one door in the ark, and there's only one door that leads into the eternal kingdom of heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now, Turner, how many doors are there? One, he's holding up one finger. That's another one of my grandchildren. See, they're coming. They didn't know they were going to get to preach tonight. We'll start them out early, Aaron. So there's only one door. And Jesus is that door, just as there's only one door in the ark. Now let's move forward. The Bible says that Noah was instructed to build this ark with one door, and they were to make one window. What's the purpose of a window? You say, well, the purpose of a window is to be able to see. Either to see in or to see out. I learned this the hard way. I think I'm a carpenter sometimes. I'm not much of one. But I decided I would add on to my house. And when it came to the new bathroom, I thought, who needs a window in the bathroom? So I didn't put one. Now, I look at the wall, and I think, boy, I wish I could see out. I made the mistake of not putting a window in. Now, I've found since then there's other reasons for having a window in the bathroom. Let air in and out. There's other reasons to have a window besides just being able to see. But God told Noah one window. Now, you think about that. Not a very big window. I can understand that, understanding the flood that was about to come up on the ark from above and below, the roughness of the water that in which that ark would float. I could understand why there might not be half a dozen windows down through there. How many of you have seen the ark picture with 20 or 30 windows down along the side of it? Well, I got news for them. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there was one window. And the purpose of the window was to let light in. We know how important light is, not just to plant life, but to animal life. We know how important it is to human life. And so we understand the importance of sunlight. And God, at one time or another, would need to have light come in after the storm settled down. And so God intended for there to be a way for that light to enter in. And also for Noah to be able to release the raven, the crew, etc. And so there was a need for this window. Now, how many windows? One. Remember, it's attachment to light. Now, how many windows in the church? You say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that, or does it? If the purpose of a window is to let light in, what kind of light, how many lights are there to the church? There's only one. And we learn what that light is in Psalms 119, 105, and verse 130. In those two passages in that great psalm, we hear the psalmist say, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. God intended for there to be light for the church. Not many lights, one light, the Word of God. He intended for the church to follow the Word of God and it only. That's what's happening to the church today, I'm afraid. In too many places, they're following too many lights. Now, I'm not talking about lights like this. I'm talking about lights of men. I'm talking about the doctrines and teachings of men, the light that they supposedly shine forth to men. We have too many doctrines out there today. The Bible talks nothing about doctrines except in a negative way. When the Bible talks about doctrine, it always uses the singular. When it uses the negative, it's always in a non, or what we call a derogatory manner. We need to understand that the doctrine of the church is singular. It is the doctrine of Christ. Isn't that what he said in the book of 2 John? He told us that he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both God and the Father. We need to follow that one light, and there's only one. How important is the light to the church? In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John made this statement, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Now watch the last part of the verse. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." It's very important that we follow that one light, that we walk in that one light. Now then, Gibson, how many windows were there? One. How many windows are there to guide the church? One. Very good. You know, I've always been amazed how the simplicity of the gospel can be understood by even the youngest man, if we just open up and listen to what it says. All right, let's talk about how many families in the ark. Somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. There was Noah and Mrs. Noah, and there were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth. Well, that's right. But they were all the family of Noah, weren't they? You'd say they were all the family of Noah because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, to by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith." Noah and his family were saved by faith. They were saved by an obedient faith to God's will. How many others were in that ark besides Noah and his family? Were there any fosters in that ark? Were there any coats in that ark? Yeah, these coats were in there looking. There wasn't, was it? Except in the seed of Noah. Because we're all the result of Noah. But the fact of the matter is, the only family in that ark was the family of Noah. Now later, that family would branch out and repopulate the world. But at the present time, there was only one family. Only one family made up those that were saved in the ark. You say, what's that got to do with the church? Well, the church, it's made up of many people. Made up of many nations. People of different cultures, languages, things of that nature. That's brought out in Revelation 7 and verse 9. "And behold," he said, "and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." Here he talks about those that were martyred for the cause of Christ. He said there were many people, different peoples, different nations and kindreds. You'd say, well, that's more than one family. Wait a minute. The Bible says all that family is one. But there's only one family. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles, many different nationalities, cultures, and peoples. And yet he says this, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." There's only one family of God. That's the church of our Lord, the pillar and ground of the truth. One family. Now, how many families were saved in the ark? Turner? One, that's good. Turner's got this down. What if I ask you something that's got two? What are you going to do? I haven't asked you that yet, have I? There's only one family. One family made up the family that was in the ark, and that was the family of Noah. There's only one family in the church, and those are everyone that has been born again into the family of God and are now his children, his sons and his daughters. They make up that one family. We're all called in that one family. How many names? How many names? You say, well, now there was Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons and all their wives. We don't know their names, etc. But they were all people of Noah, weren't they? I call them Noahites. You didn't know that, did you? So you learned something tonight, didn't you, Nathan? You said, I never heard them called Noahites. Well, if the children of Israel are Israelites, then the children of Noah must have been Noahites. That sounds logical to me. But I'm going to go a different direction with this. I'm going to show you something. How many names for the family of God? I'm going to tell you there's only one. We know that the church can be called by different names. It's called by the church. It's called my church. It's called the church of the living God. It's called the church of Christ. It's called the church of the firstborn. It's called different names along that line. But all of them reflect upon the relationship to God and Christ, God the Father and Christ the Savior. But what about the individual members? Like Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the family of Noah. We call them Noahites. What about the individual members of the Lord's church? What are they called? Well, they're called 100 different names. Go ask your friends on the street. They'll tell you. They'll call themselves with this name or that name. What name does the Bible call children of God? That's the name I'm interested in. Well, let's see if we can find it. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says there is salvation in none other. There's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The name of which he speaks there is the name Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, Christ the Messiah. And he says, now, if there's salvation, it's in the name. I was talking to my teenage class last week, and I said, is there anything in the name? And you know, some of my teenagers, they just want to be funny. And they said, no, there's nothing in the name. I said, well, I tell you what, I brought some little name badges. And I'm going to give each one of y'all a name, and y'all wear it to school tomorrow. They thought, okay. Well, when I started writing liar on there, they said, wait a minute, I don't want that on my badge. I said, cheater on there. And they said, I don't want that on my badge. And one boy just kept on. He was just trying to antagonize the teacher. That's me. And he was trying to antagonize me. He said, I don't care what name you put on that badge. I'll wear it to school tomorrow. So I wrote three letters. And I stuck it on his chest. And he jerked it off. And he said, no. You want to take a guess what three letters I wrote? I wrote G-A-Y. Now, I mean, he was a funny person. Now, y'all meant something else, I guess. But he didn't want to wear that badge. And why not? You see, there is something in a name, people. And when God chose a name for his people, it meant something. God was good about choosing names. Who named Adam? Who named Eve? Who named Jacob Israel? Who named Abraham? Who named Sarah? On and on the list goes. Who named Jesus Jesus? You see, God has something about names. Even his own name, whether we call him Jehovah, or whether we call him Elihu, or whether we call him Jehovah Jireh, there's a lot of different names by which he's known in the Bible. Those names are special to God. And I'm going to tell you something. The name that he's chosen for his people and the church, his body, the body of Christ, it's special too. It's not a name out of derision. I've heard people make that argument. I've heard them say, well, they were just making fun of them. These followers of Christ, they were making fun of them. Well, I tell you, that's not the case. In the book of Acts chapter 11 in verse 26, the Bible says there, and when he had found him, talking about Barnabas had found Paul or Saul, he brought him in Antioch and came and passed a whole year. They assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, a couple things you need to note. The disciples, that's followers of Christ, learners of Jesus, were called Christians, that's the name, first at Antioch. Antioch was located up the coast from ancient Palestine. Antioch was a launching point for the missionaries to go off into the Gentile world north of them into Asia and Asia Minor. Antioch was concerned about the lost. It became a missionary congregation. Antioch was made up of Jew and Gentile. Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, God had promised that he would name his people with a new name among all nations. Well, here you have that fulfillment in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. He said, I'll name them with a new name. This was a name that never had been previous to this. You don't read the name Christian in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why don't you? You say, well, those are Gospels of Christ telling about the life of Christ. The followers of Jesus were not called Christians. You don't read where Peter was fishing in the boat and Jesus called out to him, hey, Peter Christian, or Christian Peter. He didn't do that because that name was not used until this time. Because God said it wouldn't be named until it was named among all nations. And it was named among all nations, Jew and Gentile, at this time. Secondly, he said, I will call him by a new name. He didn't say, I'll call him by a name of derision or ridicule. He said, I'll call him by a new name. The name which God wants his people to wear is the name Christian. That's not a name of derision. That's a God-given name, just like Israel was a God-given name to Jacob, Abraham to Abram, etc. Jesus to the son of Mary. Again, in the book of Acts chapter 26, verse 28, Paul was studying with King Agrippa. And Agrippa knew something about the Jewish religion, and he knew something about this, the roots of Christianity. And Saul, Paul at this time, was studying with him. And it's obvious that Paul had touched a nerve, because Agrippa responded and said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, he didn't mention one of these hundreds of names that you might hear on the street, did he? He said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'm going to say something right here, and I'm going to repeat it later. When we extend the Lord's invitation tonight, and the man leads the song, and we're singing together with him, we're not encouraging you to become a member of some denomination and wear a denominational name. We're going to encourage you to become a Christian and only a Christian. You don't have to become a member of a denomination to serve the Lord. All you have to do is obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he'll add you to his church, and you can wear the name Christian, and that only. And you will reflect upon your Savior, Christ. You can't say it. You cannot say the name Christian without saying the name Christ. Can any other name claim that? And then again in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, Peter wrote, yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. How many names? One. Let's move forward again. Was Noah saved by the water or the ark? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? The Bible answers it. All these in here good Bible students already know the answer. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, the Bible says, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, were in few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Somebody said, wait a minute, I thought they were saved by the boat. They were in the ark, weren't they? That's right. Now, I've got enough sense to know if I go out in the middle of Pickwick Lake in a boat and I get outside the boat, I'm not going to last long. I can float a while, but not long. And then I'm going to sink like a rock. We know that and understand that. So somebody says, well, I thought they were saved by the boat. But where was the boat? The boat was in the water, wasn't it? What lifted the boat up? The water. What protected the boat? The water. What did God use to float that boat? You say, well, he used the water. That's right. Eight souls were saved by water. And the fact of the matter is, souls are still saved by water. But it's an obedient faith that's attached to it. Does water have anything to do with our salvation? I mentioned last night that I drive a school bus. You asked me what time I get on the school bus, 5:30. We don't have much conversation in the mornings, but in the afternoons, we get there about 15 minutes early. And there's, let me see, I think here just a minute. One time we had a Pentecostal preacher. We got two Baptist preachers, a Church of Christ preacher, and two or three others around. So it's quite an interesting conversation in the afternoon, especially when it gets around to religion. Now, we talk religion. We talk amidly. We don't get into arguments. We don't get mad and throw rocks and run over one another with a school bus. We kind of keep it under control. But we do talk. And I've enjoyed my discussions with some of my religious friends. because as I discuss these things with them, it's interesting to see what their thinking is, why they think the way they do. And the conversation came up one day a couple years ago about this right here. Somebody asked a question, and I was kind of lurking in the back like a big fish. Somebody asked a question, and another friend looked over at me. He knew I was fixing to come out of the water. I was just lurking in the shallow, see? And sure enough, they asked a question. I let them talk a little while, and then I quoted this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure, now you just read verse 20. He said, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure refers to those eight souls being saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Does water have anything to do with our salvation? Yes, it does. What does it have to do with it? Just as the water lifted up the boat, so the water is involved in our being lifted up. When are we lifted up in the water? You say, well, when you go into the baptistry, someone takes you and they begin to bend you over into the water and they bury you, as the Bible teaches, and then they do what? They let you drop to the bottom and put your foot on you and hold you down. Is that what they do? You know better. They lift you up out of the water, don't you? To a new life. You have followed the figure of Jesus being buried. He died, he was buried, and he was raised. We follow the same figure according to Romans chapter 6. We follow the same figure. We die to sin in repentance. We're buried in baptism, and we're raised in newness of life. Just as the boat was lifted up by the water, we are lifted up out of the water to live a new life. What happened then? What happened then during all this process? You say, well, our sins were washed away. How? By the water? No, by the blood of Jesus Christ. How was that boat lifted up? It was lifted up by the power of God, just like the power of God works on us when we're baptized. I didn't intend to get into this tonight, but I will. I'll take a little excursion. If you got your Bibles, turn over to the book of Colossians chapter 2. I remember a few years ago, I say a few years ago, let me see, almost 35, 6, 7 years ago, I was sitting in the Knight Arnold Church of Christ listening to Brother Foy Wallace speak. He started at 7 o'clock, about 9 o'clock, he said, I'm going to take an excursion. And about 45 minutes later, he came back and finished his lesson. All right, we're going to take an excursion, but not for 45 minutes. Colossians chapter 2, I want to read verse 12, if I can get my glasses where I can see it. Buried with him, talking about Jesus, in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him, Jesus, through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. Now, two questions. How do you know Jesus has been raised from the dead? You say, well, the Bible says so. How do you know? Because God did it. That's how you know. God that created this world, God that could speak the world into existence with his very voice, is the same God that raised Jesus from the dead. According to Romans 1, verse 4, he said he was raised by the power of God. So therefore, we find that God raised from the dead. How do you know that? Because you believe God, right? That's how I know Jesus. I've never seen him. Have you ever seen him except by the eye of faith? Have you ever touched the Lord? Now, John had. John had seen him. John had touched him. John had heard him. But we have never seen nor heard nor touched the Lord personally, physically. But we know by the eye of faith because we believe God. How do you know that when you're baptized and buried in water, and someone lowers you in the water and they raise you up out of the water, how do you know your sins are washed away? It's right here in this verse, what he said. He says, you know it because it is by faith, or through faith, of the operation of God. I'll never forget one time, just from meanness I did this. I went in to see a little old lady, about 70 years old. She had gallbladder surgery. And that was back in the days where they cut you open. They didn't run in there with that little old laser thing, grab it, pull it out. But she wasn't feeling too good. She was still feeling pretty sore. I went in, I said, you had surgery? Yes, I've had surgery. Yes, sir, preacher. Feeling all right? No, I'm hurting. I said, what'd they do? I just did it for meanness. I already knew she had gallbladder surgery. She said, I had my gallbladder taken out. I said, how you know they did? She looked at me and she said, I know they did. I said, how do you know they did? I said, they may have just cut you open, sewed you back up. She said, I know they did. I said, how do you know? She said, that doctor told me. I said, you believed him? And then she started raising that gown up, and I said, uh-oh. I said, I went too far. But I was just being, she was a good friend, and I love this little woman. She's a good Christian lady. She's dead now. But I was just aggravating her, trying to be nice, and I guess just that mean streak in me that day. But she was going to show me. But she knew because the doctor told her. How do you know that your sins are washed away by the water when water really can't wash away sins? You say, well, it's not washed away, but water's washed away by the blood. And I contact the blood when I'm baptized in water. That's exactly right. That's what Romans 6, 3, and 4 says. Know you not that so many of you have been baptized into Christ and have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should rise to walk in newness of life. If we have been planted together, we also would be raised together. Back to our lesson. Noah was saved by water. The water was what lifted up the ark. He was in the ark, but he was saved by water. What kind of faith did save Noah? You know, you hear people talk about different kinds of faith. The Bible even talks about different kinds of faith. The Bible talks about weak faith. Talks about strong faith. Obedient faith. What kind of faith did Noah have? Well, the Bible tells you. He had an obedient faith. And Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So did he. What kind of faith did Noah have? Build an ark. It's not raining, God. I don't care. Build an ark. It's dry ground, God. Build an ark. People going to make fun of you. Build an ark. What did Noah do? Noah built an ark. Why did he do it? Because God told him to do it. You know, people ask me sometimes, Lance, can you explain everything you do? No, but some things I do because God says do it. God says do it. I can explain most things we do. I can explain why we repent. I can explain why we confess, why we are baptized, why we live as we do, we worship as we do. But even if I couldn't explain it, if I couldn't give you a verse to explain it, if God said do it, I'd still do it, whether I knew how or why or understood all the reasons for it. That's the way Noah was. That's the kind of faith you and I need, people. When we study the Old Testament, we study about this man Noah, we need that kind of faith today, and that's what the Lord said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's pretty simple. What about those outside the ark? What happened to them? I've heard estimates from anywhere from several million up. We don't know how many people's on the face of the earth. But I'm sure there were several. What happened to them? The Bible tells you in the book of Genesis 7, they were destroyed. 2 Peter 2 and 5. And all the flesh that died that moved upon the earth, all those of whose nostrils was the breath of life. I can't imagine the screams, the terror, the horror that must have existed when the water began to fall and began to rise. And I'm sure some climbed the rocks. And I'm sure some climbed into trees. And I'm sure some may even grabbed a hold of the side of the boat and tried to hang on. Can you imagine the screeching and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth when they realized their doom? I don't know that I could think of something worse than drowning. I'd hate to be burned alive, but I'd also hate to drown. Either way, they perished. They perished because they didn't listen to God. They didn't listen to the messenger of God, Noah, as he tried to warn them for 120 years. He tried to tell them. What will happen to those outside of Christ? Let's slow down here just a minute. Think just a moment. What's going to happen to those that don't know Jesus? What's going to happen to that precious little person down the road, that sweet little old lady that we've known for years that doesn't know Jesus? What's going to happen to that little fellow down the road? He's a good friend and a good neighbor, but he doesn't know Jesus. What's going to happen to him? Here's what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the doctrine or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be destroyed. Sadly, they're doomed. And their doom is not just physical death, it's eternal death. We've talked about the ark. And we've talked about it a lot. There was only one ark. There's only one church. There's only one door in the ark. There's only one door in the church. There's only one window in the ark. There's only one window light in the church. There's only one family in the ark. There's only one family that makes up the family of God, and it's the church of our Lord today. They were called by one name. They were the people of Noah. We are called Christians. The ark was saved by water, lifted up by water. We are saved by obedience to the gospel, which includes being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Noah had an obedient faith. That's why he was saved in the ark. If we have an obedient faith, we will be saved in the body of Christ, the church. And those outside the body, just like those outside the ark, I humbly tell you they'll be lost. What a sad thing. That ought to move us. That ought to make us more determined to talk to our fellow man, more determined to talk to our neighbor, more determined to talk to our families, and more determined in ourselves to make sure we're right. Tonight, you know if you're in the ark being the church. You know if you've obeyed the gospel. You know right now if you need to believe in Jesus and repent of sins and confess the name of the Lord and be baptized. You know right now if you've left the safety of the ark. You know if you've wandered away from the body of Christ, the church, by sin. And you know if you need to repent and confess your sin and ask for forgiveness. And as our good brother leads us in the song, if you need to respond, step out in that aisle and come while we sing.